Chapter 15, we're going to move through pretty quickly because it's basically the Lord reiterating what he taught the children of Israel in the book of Leviticus concerning the Levitical offerings. So it says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you." So automatically, we know that God is speaking to, and this is very interesting, anybody 20 years old and younger in Israel. Because we know that God has said that anybody that's older than 20 is going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness and die there. So God's audience now, an interesting age group, and I think it's radical in light of the kind of the makeup, the chronological age makeup of this fellowship, of how many people are right in that age range that fellowship here with us at Metro. He's reiterating truth to those that are 20 years old and under. So specifically, if you're 20 years old and under, know this, God has marching orders for you guys. And whether you're 20 or 40 or 55, God has marching, or older, God has marching orders for us tonight. The world might not expect much of you as a younger generation. But God looks at a young man and a young woman, and he looks for them to honor him in his heart, in their hearts. He wants you to be honoring him. And so many of our songs tonight were right on that theme of honoring the Lord with our hearts. So may we say, "Lord, here's my heart. I'm listening. I'm yours." Now, just to make a note of it, from verse 3 through verse 16, and again, we studied these in great detail in the book of Leviticus, God restates the fellowship offerings, those offerings that were to be offered to experience and enjoy fellowship with himself. Here's the point to this generation that he's speaking to. He says, when you come into the land that I'm giving you, make sure that you come to me. I'm going to give you a land. It's going to be flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you a place, cities that you didn't build. You're going to have vineyards you didn't plant. You're going to have olive yards you didn't plant. You're going to have wells that you didn't dig. When you come into that land, make sure that you come to me. Come with your free will offerings. Come with your burnt offering. Just come to fellowship with me. And he's going to reiterate to them, remember that there's got to be blood between you and me. And here's the picture for us. Remember, all of this is a picture for you and for me. Here's the picture. It's all about fellowship with Jesus. Okay? If we're going to strip away everything we understand about who we are individually and what we should be corporately, it's all about fellowship with Jesus. We're not going to get lost in a whole lot of other stuff. It's about fellowship with Jesus. From verses 17 through 21, he reminds them that when they enter into the land, they're to bring the first fruits of the land to the Lord. And the picture for us, he wants our first, he wants our best. Does God deserve leftovers? Should he get from us like second best? Should he get what's left after we've spent and have been spent on anything and everything else? In fact, it's interesting, in verse 20, God says he even wants the first of their dough. I don't think he meant it vernacular like we would talk about dough today, but he says he wants the first of their dough. From verses 22 through 29, it speaks of sin offerings. But then there's an amazing change. At verse 30, he breaks from the subject of offerings, and look at what he says. "But the soul that does aught," and that's King James for "does anything, presumptuously." Now, write this little definition there. It's best translated as any soul that does anything with a high hand. And the word literally is the Hebrew word yod, and it means a fist. So I want you to get the picture. A high hand, a fist. Somebody who does anything with their fist raised at God. That's rebellion. Wouldn't you say that's a great picture of rebellion? Standing before God and saying, "God, no." He says, anybody who does anything with a high hand, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. So God addresses, he goes from this whole thing about fellowship with him, which is crucial. It underscores why he has to address this issue. He says, now I need to talk to you about rebellion. If you stand before me and you do something that's high-handed, that's just openly saying, God, I know you said this, but I'm going to do that. Sinning with disdain for what the Lord has said. That's what he's addressing here. Let me give you a classic example, the greatest illustration, and one of the things that I hope that I can do better as a teacher, because my pastor modeled it so wonderfully, is to use the Bible to illustrate the Bible. You know, there's some great illustrations and some great stories and some great quotes, but man, when the Bible has a real life thing that illustrates a truth, let's go there. Here's a classic example of high-handedness. Rebellion, going directly against the commandment of the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, just write that in the margins of your Bible. You don't have to turn there. 1 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 13. The prophet Samuel gives orders to Saul. He comes to Saul. He's got it from the Lord. And he says, Saul, here's the deal. The Lord wants you to go do war against the Amalekites. And God has an issue with the Amalekites because the Amalekites were really underhanded when the Israelites were coming through the wilderness. And they attacked the weak, and they attacked the people who couldn't stay in the midst of the crowd. They kind of went preying on the people at the back of the crowd, the people who couldn't keep up. And the Amalekites in Scripture, by the way, are a very clear picture of the flesh. And so God says, Samuel, tell Saul, I want him to do battle against the Amalekites, and they're not to spare anybody. They're to completely wipe them out, and not only wipe out the Amalekites, but every one of their possessions, all of their sheep, all of their cattle. Nothing's remaining. And in verse 13 it says, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, and here's how the King James reads it, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you did everything the Lord commanded, what's the meh? There's not supposed to be anything that goes bah alive. There shouldn't be anything that can go moo alive. This should all be gone. You didn't do everything the Lord said to do. Verse 22 says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight? Of course, is by the way, Samuel said, oh, we just saved it to sacrifice to the Lord. We kept the best. We killed the rotten stuff, but we saved the best to sacrifice to the Lord. That's how he justified his disobedience. Verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion, okay, high-handedness, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Isn't that radical? Why would God say that? Because the first rebellion ever was undertaken by who? Satan. And a third of the angelic beings followed him in his rebellion. Who is behind the occult? Satan. The author of the occult is the author of rebellion in God's universe. And rebellion puts you on the same ground as the original rebel in the universe. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have, and here's the deal, and it's what God was saying in Numbers, you've rejected the word of the Lord. And because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. Look, don't misunderstand me here. I don't want to belittle giving. I don't want to belittle tithing. We just did a little mini-series on stewardship, and we talked about stewardship of our money, stewardship of our time, stewardship of people. But in light of what Samuel the prophet is saying to Saul, what does it cost you to come to church and put something in the offering? Because obedience is way more costly than that. Husbands, think about it. Isn't loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it a lot harder to do than to write a check and put it in the offering? You bet it is. And God says, what? To obey is better than anything you can give, better than any sacrifice you could present to me. So God's talking about high-handedness. What is the ultimate high-handed sin? The ultimate high-handed sin is not to obey the gospel. That's the ultimate high-handed sin. Listen to this. Write this down. Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26 speak of the obedience of faith. Now that's a pretty intense little phrase. The obedience of faith. The good news tells us to listen to what God has said about his beloved son. Saving faith is obedience to what God has declared to be true about his son. That's the obedience of faith. The kind of faith that makes a man or a woman right with God is the kind of faith that obeys what God has declared about his son. Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. It's the obedience of faith. What is that form of doctrine? That Jesus is the Son of God who hung on a cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He's conquered death. He's conquered hell. And only by him can you be forgiven of sin. Repent and believe. You need to obey that. That alone is what makes a Christian a Christian. And maybe you're here tonight and you thought that being a Christian was something other than that. It is not anything other than that. It's the obedience of faith. To disobey God's command to repent and believe in his son is the ultimate high-handed sin that will cost you the ultimate consequence, an eternity in hell. You see, every other sin that you and I commit is forgivable. Because the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. But if you, in your rebellion, reject God's only provision for forgiveness, there's no remedy for your sin. That high-handed act of not obeying the gospel is the one sin that cannot be forgiven. The obedience of faith. If you're here tonight and you have not come to the obedience of faith, I pray that before you leave tonight, you'll surrender to what God has said concerning his son, and that you'll repent. You'll turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus. Chapter 16. This is very intense stuff. Now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now, look at this. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, On, and 250 of the mighty princes of Israel come against Moses. And they say, who made you so special? You're too important. You're too prominent. You take too much upon yourself. Now, what I find amazing is remember Moses at the burning bush? Did Moses want to take anything upon himself? He tried to talk his way, and he's before the burning bush trying to talk his way out of what God had called him to do. He didn't want to take anything upon himself. And there were those times when Moses is standing before the Lord and he says, Lord, these are your people. I didn't ask for this. You called me to it. But here are these guys and they're saying, hey, we're all holy. We're all special. Who do you think you are? Now, this is awesome. And you got to note this. Note Moses' response. Verse 4. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Remember last time I said he is the prophet with the flat nose. He is constantly on his face. But here's what's awesome. And this challenges me. He didn't come down on them. He fell down before the Lord. Isn't it always our first response to want to come down on the person that comes against us? And just come down on them hard. That's not what Moses did. He fell down before the Lord. He was always on his face before the Lord. And in case you think, whoa, man, this guy Moses on his face, always before the Lord. Well, you know what put him there all the time was the attitudes of others. Where does the attitudes of others bring you and me? Does it bring us to be on our face before the Lord? It should. That's what brought Moses to be on his face before the Lord. Verse 5, and he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he has chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do. Take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord does choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, here I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle? You see, first and foremost, guys, you need to understand the reason God separated the sons of Levi to himself to do anything. They had the kind of the manual labor within the tabernacle. Why did he separate them? So that they could be near to God. But that wasn't enough for them. They didn't see what they were doing as God's graciousness and desire to say, come be with me in my place. Do these things for me in my presence, and that's the way I want you to get near to me. I'll use that and meet you there and have fellowship with you. But that was not what they were seeing in it. To bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them, fellowship with God in the house of God, and then standing before man on behalf of God. Verse 10, and he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? In other words, you know, God's asked you to do these things. Now, you want to do what the priest is doing? For which cause both thou and thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? You see, your murmuring is not against Aaron. You're not coming against me. You're coming against the Lord. He's the guy who said, you do this and you do that. But I love how he started it. He says, is it a small thing to you that the Lord has given you the privilege of fellowshipping with him in what you do in the tabernacle? Is that just too small for you? You see, these guys wanted more. They wanted more prominence. They wanted more power. They wanted more position. What did John say characterizes the lost world around us? The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. Position, possessions, passions. That's what these guys wanted. And these were no rookies. They were 250 of Israel's finest. And they come and they directly challenge Moses. Would you stop for a minute and think of this? It dawned on me during worship, as we're talking about your holiness surrounds me, it dawned on me that Korah and this group of people that were with him, they dared come against Moses when there was the pillar of fire there. Or the pillar of cloud by day. They'd seen the Lord part the Red Sea. They saw his power. But they still dared to say, you're not enough. There is no room in God's business for man's ambitions and man's agendas. As I typed those words this afternoon on my laptop, it was not just like, hit return, go on to the next line. There is no room in God's business for man's ambition and man's agendas. Listen to this, Jeremiah 45, verse 5. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. God says, there's no room for ambition in my business. Remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he was speaking to his disciples and he says, here's what the whole world around you that's outside of my kingdom is living for. But he says, but not so you. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does that mean? It means seek first the king and the kingdom. Seek first the king's business, not your business. Seek first the things that pertain to who he is and what's in his heart. And all these things will be added unto you. Whatever it else is you need, he'll add it to you. Even the very Son of God came and said that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. He said, hey, here's the deal in my kingdom. The greatest is the least. The person who rules is the servant of all. That wasn't the heart of these men. Even the Son of God said that he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. He says, I've only come to do what the Father sent me to do. I have no agenda here other than the agenda of my Father. Even up to the night before he died. Father, if there's any way we can work out this salvation thing besides me going to the cross, can we do it that way? But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Please know this. Ambition and envy can only exist where a man or a woman values the temporal over the eternal. It's the only place they can exist. Think about it. Can envy and ambition exist where you value things eternal? Of course not. Let me put it even more simply. Ambition and envy can only exist where Jesus is not the treasure of your heart. I'm stealing that from my wife. She taught that to the girls at the discipleship ranch there, the discipleship school at Pottersfield Ranch. That is so intense. Envy can't exist where Jesus is the treasure of your heart, because what do you need if he's your treasure? Ambition and envy can only exist when knowing and loving Jesus is not enough for you. It's the Jesus and syndrome. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus and I love Jesus and. Whenever there's and there's dot, dot, dot after that, and you fill it in tonight as it might apply to you, there'll be ambition. If Jesus isn't enough, there'll be ambition. There will be envy. And then you're in trouble. And everybody around you is. Verse 12, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, check this out, we will not come up. In other words, we're not going to waste our time talking. You want us to come? Forget you. Verse 13, look at this. Here's the response. Is it a small thing that you have, no, check this out, brought us up out of a land that flows with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou makest thyself altogether a prince over this? Where did Moses bring them out of? Egypt. Where there was just bondage and death. They were killing their sons. Every son that was born was being thrown in the Nile. They were told, more bricks, no straw. Cruel taskmasters. And the Lord sent Moses because God heard their cry come up to them. They were going, we can't, help us, save us. Egypt is bondage. It's death. We're hopeless. Would you note how crazy rebellion and envy can make you? Once you have made a fist to God, you're going to be crazy. Once you say, I want what I don't have, you'll be crazy. Maybe not in a clinical sense, but these guys surely had gotten there. Think about it. You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. No. You came out of Egypt. Listen to this. Write this in the margins of your Bible. James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Let me read it from the New Living Translation. James 3, 14 through 16. And I know that there are some of you that are sitting here tonight. You've come out of some pretty messy church things. You've seen the worst of church. This is why. Any of you who have seen what you thought would be unthinkable happen between Christians, this is why. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your hearts, don't brag about being wise. This is the worst kind of lie. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and motivated by the devil. For wherever there is jealousy, the old King James would say envy, and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every kind of evil. You see, once your life is driven by envy and ambition, you're capable of anything. Christian to Christian, within a ministry. Say, praise the Lord in one breath, and in the next, slay a brother. Verse 15, and Moses was very wroth, and he said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. By the way, Moses is very wroth. You know, here's God's man, and the Holy Spirit saw fit to record, granted at Moses' own pen, that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. Meekness does not mean weakness. God's man is really mad. He was wroth. I like that. Wroth. And he said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow, and every man take his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer and put fire in them and laid incense thereon and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, where's the pillar of fire at this moment? Right over it. God, how crazy envy and ambition will make you. The stuff that's going to go on right now is in the presence of the pillar of fire over the tabernacle. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. God's saying, let's see who's called and chosen. Moses says, you claim that I'm not chosen and I'm not called. You claim that in the economy and calling of God, you're equal to me. You claim that you're in charge of what's happening here. And you know what's radical? Is these men, and I want you to see this, the insanity of it, the glory of the Lord has appeared, the pillar of fire is right over the tabernacle. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, Own, actually thought the Lord would decide in their favor. Why would they have dared to go to the door of the tabernacle? I don't know how you picture this, I just picture it like this, yeah? Got my censer. And Moses, get ready to get burned. That's how I picture it. Otherwise, why would they have even dared to step one inch towards the door of the tabernacle? They really thought they were right. And what a shock was awaiting them. Somewhat reminiscent of Saul of Tarsus, going from city to city, dragging Christians out of their homes to be stoned or imprisoned. And he thought, and he even says this in his own writings, that he thought he was doing the work of God. He thought he was on a crusade of righteousness. And what a shock it was for him to discover that he was not on a crusade of righteousness, but it was one nonstop sin before the Lord. In fact, it was against the Lord, because Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And you know what? That's happened to you and me, I'm sure. We think we're in a crusade of righteousness, and in reality, it's just one long sin. Verse 20, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of spirit of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch ye nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children." That's heavy. It's heavy. Verse 28, "And Moses said, Hereby shall you know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. For I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them up, with all that belongs to them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked God." You think? "And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out fire from the Lord." That would have been from out of the Holy of Holies, I believe. "And consumed the 250 men that offered incense." Now, guys, I didn't go hunting for this passage of Scripture tonight. This is just where we're at. We're walking through the Bible chapter by chapter. This is where we are. And the interesting thing about teaching through the Bible systematically is where we are is where we are. There's something for us tonight, on this night, in this place, with this specific group that God wants us to know. He wants us to know that if you develop a rebellious and bitter attitude, you'll end up in the pit. Life will be the pits. Even if the one that's over you, in a spiritual sense, is wrong, don't get envious and bitter. God will deal with them. Rebellion is one of the surest way into a life that is bummed and bitter. No joy, no life, just a stench of death. God's declaring that. That's for us tonight. And you know what? And I want you to note this well, guys. In fact, if you're one to write notes in your Bible, write, note well. Okay? In Latin, it's note bene. I remember that from my high school Latin. I remember very little about it, but I always thought, that's cool. Note bene. Note well. You will not be the only one who ends up in the pit. Korah wasn't the only one who ended up in the pit, was he? Everybody around him ended up in the pit. Hebrews 12:15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You see, your bitterness, your envy, it's not just going to poison you. It'll poison everybody around you. Verses 32 and 33, they are the Old Testament picture of that truth of Hebrews 12:15. Verse 36, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers of the burnt offering, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar. And they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers, wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. God says, take these vessels, melt them down, and make a covering for the altar so that no one will go into the ministry that God has not called them to. And here's the picture. Psalm 75, verse 6. For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. Do you understand how simple and sweet church life can be if we just stop raising our fist, stop being ambitious, and stop being envious about what somebody else gets to do or what somebody else gets to be, and just say, Lord, you know what? You raise up people. You remove one and put up another, and you promoted them. What do I have to do with this? But the story doesn't end there. This is really scary. But on the morrow, the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. Remember, just a few moments ago, they were running, saying, lest the earth swallow us up. And now, everybody in the camp is coming back and saying, you're a murderer, Moses. If it weren't for you, Korah'd still be alive. His family'd still be alive. All these 250 guys, Dathan, Abiram, Oren, they'd all be alive. If I were Moses, at this point, I'd turn in my resignation. Lord, I've been on my face. Lord, I got this flat nose, you know. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron that they looked towards the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And here they go again, and they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, and the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and notice this, and ran into the midst of the congregation. If I were Aaron after all that, I'd be just kind of like going, yeah, I think I might get there. The plague's going out? Oh, I'll get there. Oh, wait a minute, I'm just getting paged. Oh, I just got a text message. And he put on incense and made atonement for the people. And notice this, verse 48, what a great picture of our great high priest, Jesus. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Verse 48 is such an awesome picture of where Jesus stands today, between the dead and the living. Isaiah 53:12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death and made intercession for the transgressors. And by the way, that's a place that you and I can take, not as Jesus did on the cross, but we can rush before the Lord to intercede for those who are rebelling against God, who even have hurt us in the midst of their rebellion. Chapter 17, very quickly. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, and all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel and every one of their princes, and gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one according to their fathers, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked, and they took every man his rod. What's the picture here for us? Well, first of all, this dead piece of wood that belonged to Aaron, that budded forth, blossomed, and produced almonds, was God's way of saying, this is the ministry that I'm in. This is where I'm imparting life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. The word judge there is the Greek word krino, and it means to judge with the intention or purpose of condemning. But later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that we should be judging, not for condemnation, but for the sake of identification. Jesus said, by your fruits, you'll know them. It's a very important thing for us to know. We're never to judge motives for the sake of condemning. You can never know my motive. I can never know your motive. But we are to inspect fruit. The rod that buds is the one that God has chosen. God's saying, this is the work I'm blessing. This is the one whose ministry I honor in my presence. Everybody wants to do this. These guys want to do that. These guys are envious. These guys are ambitious. Let me just show you who I've got my hand on. Here's a great New Testament picture of what this rod of Aaron is all about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there for time's sake. I'll read verse 6 through verse 10. He says, you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has spread abroad, so that we don't need to speak anything, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Where is the evidence that God's hand is on a work? When men and women turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. You see, there is a way to determine the work that God says, I'm doing this. Even as here, God says, let me just show you. Take everybody's rod. Everybody wants a piece of the action here. There's issue with envy and ambition. Some guys want to be doing what only Aaron and his son should be doing. So you all bring your rods here, and I'll show you which one is my ministry. For a ministry, we don't go by statistics. We don't go by the size of the facility. We don't even go by the popularity of the thing. There needs to be fruit. The kind of fruit that Paul says, you yourselves prove that God had his hand on us when we went to you. You turned to God from idols. That's the work of faith. To serve the true and living God, that's the labor of love. And to wait for his Son from heaven, that's the patience of hope. When I was a high school pastor, we ministered to about 300 kids a week, probably. But that was in a church of 20,000 people. Just by sheer numbers, that wasn't a very impressive size group of kids. Not for a church that large. But you know what's so awesome today? You can go down the list of Calvary Chapel affiliates and you can check off name after name after name of pastors who were in that high school group. And nothing to do with me. Had everything to do with God saying, you, the short Italian guy, I'm calling you to be a high school pastor. When my pastor brought me into his office the day he told me that he was bringing me on staff, he says, I do not have a job description for you, Richard. Here's your area of responsibility. You do what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do to the best of your ability. And in 6 months, if there's no fruit, we'll see you later. But if there is fruit, praise the Lord. A rod that buds. I'm just a dead stick. If there's anything that looks like what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, it's because it's God putting his hand on a dead stick. And it not only speaks to ministry. And by the way, might I just encourage you? I mean, we have a bunch of people from different churches here on Monday nights. May I encourage you to let this be your standard to determine what's real ministry and what isn't? You just take that with you and just go with you and say, you know, whatever I'm a part of, what should it look like? Because you see, we don't have a real good biblical measuring device today. There's too many of the world's standards by which we measure what's successful ministry and what's a successful church. And in the Old Testament, God's saying, no, it has to do with something budding out of something that is just a stick, because it's my ministry. It's my calling. It's my anointing. It's my power. It's my word. In the New Testament church, people turning to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son Jesus from heaven. Wow. But it also illustrates to us a principle personally, guys. In James chapter 3, verse 13, who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Fruitfulness. A fruitful man, a fruitful woman, a fruitful ministry. I know of no finer standard in the word by which you can judge an issue than this. Is it pure and is it peaceable? Is there strife? Is there bitterness? Is there envying? It's pretty cut and dry, isn't it? And then lastly, we have an illustration of Jesus. Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Jesus is that budding rod. He is the fruitful rod. Because only Jesus died and now lives. Father, thank you for this time in your word.